I hope you brought your Bibles today. I have a Bible app on my phone, but I love getting in a physical scripture because for me, I'm a visual person who remembers things visually, and so I've had this Bible for many years, and I know where things are in the page, and when I scroll, there's not that visual connection, and so if you've got a digital one, that's fine too. I just am a fan of old school. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 26 through 56 today. We're going to look at a glorious gift that God has given, not just to the one individual that we're going to be looking at today, but to all of humanity. How many of you have already participated in a gift exchange or received an unexpected gift this season? Anybody? So I was talking with my kids this last week and sharing with them about this one youth gift exchange that I was at when I was in high school. And one of my friends had gone down to Centralia, Chehalis area, when the coal mine was still operating. And he had gotten a big, huge lump of coal. And he had wrapped it in a red bow. And he had given it for the White Elephant gift exchange. And my boys thought that was just so cool. And they disappeared a little while later. And then I saw them come and put underneath the Christmas tree this wrapped present. And it was to their sister, to Sophia, from Santa. And they wanted to give that to their sister a little bit earlier so that she opened it up this week. And it wasn't coal because they didn't have any coal, but they went down to our fireplace outside and found a chunk of burned wood and wrapped that up for their sister, and they got a kick out of that. And I don't know, I mean, for them, it was kind of their idea of a white elephant gift. I learned this week the origin of white elephant gifts. Does anybody, I'm sure some of you have heard of this before. I didn't know this until this week, and I've participated in white elephant gifts for many years. But it originated in Asia, in Burma, Thailand area, with the ancient country of Siam, and white elephants were rare, and they were prohibited from being used for labor, and they were a symbol of wealth, and so kings would have them, and because they couldn't be used for work, they were costly, because you had to feed them, but you weren't able to get any rewards from them. And what kings would do sometimes is they would give white elephants not to their friends, but to their enemies, because it would be a financial burden. And the person who would receive it couldn't work the animal. They weren't supposed to give it away because it would be an insult from the king who just gave them this gift. And so it would put people in financial ruin. And the reason why I'm sharing about white elephant gifts is because we're going to talk here about an unexpected gift. It's a gift of great value, but it's not a gift that was given with ill intent. It wasn't a practical joke gift. It was a gift that was immensely glorious. It was a gift that was immensely valuable. And it's described in Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a son is given." So let's look here at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll read down, let's read down to verse 29 right for right now. We're going to look at three parts. We're going to look, first of all, at this miraculous news. "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying." I appreciate that it says she was troubled at his saying. I'd be troubled just with the fact that there's this person who just has appeared and surprise, but she's not so much troubled about that, but what he is saying to her. "And considered what manner of greeting this was." Verse 30. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Let's keep reading here. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So if you're with us last week, we were able to see that this same angel had gone a few months earlier to Zacharias and had let him know that he and his wife were going to be having a baby. And now he has another baby announcement, only this one is even more miraculous than the previous. And he's not down in the southern region of Israel, he's up in the northern region, in the region of Galilee. It's more rural, and he goes to a little town called Nazareth. And if you've read the Old Testament, if you've read all of the Old Testament, from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi chapter 4, guess what is never mentioned in all of those verses? Nazareth. Yet God saw Nazareth, and God saw this woman who lived in Nazareth, and God had a plan for this place and for this woman and for that community. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, how God takes the lowly and the insignificant or the unseen things, and he works through them for his glory. It's his way. And he comes to Mary. Now, Mary's different than Zacharias. Zacharias was older. Zacharias was married. Zacharias was a priest. Mary is younger. She's probably a teenager. She's a woman. She's not a man. And there's no career. There's nothing else that's known about her. But God works through both these individuals. Now, why did God choose Mary? We know he needed a virgin, because he was going to have this child be virgin, born from a virgin. But why did he specifically pick this virgin? I think sometimes we think, or we have this impression, that it was because Mary was good. God picked Mary because God is gracious. God did not pick Mary because she was deserving. She hadn't earned this blessing. It was a gift. It was freely given. God was gracious. Now, how should we view Mary? I think there's two pendulum swings. If you're from the Catholic background, there's the danger of overesteem. And so the Roman Catholics, they believe in these different dogmas regarding Mary. They believe in the Immaculate Conception, which doesn't mean that she miraculously gave birth to a child when she was a virgin. The Immaculate Conception, according to their understanding or their meaning of it, is that she was free from original sin. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches us that Mary was sinless. In fact, we're going to see later today in the chapter that Mary speaks of God as her Savior. Now, sometimes a person can speak of a savior from physical circumstances that, you know, maybe they haven't done anything wrong, but they're in turmoil and stress and they need a deliverer, a rescuer. But I don't see any reason to disbelieve that Mary recognized she was also a sinner and she needed a savior from her sin. Roman Catholics also believed and do believe in her perpetual virginity. And this is in contrast to what Matthew 1:25 implies, that after she gave birth to Jesus, she had relations with Joseph and they had children. and she wasn't a perpetual virgin. They also believe in the assumption, or body and soul, of her into heavenly glory. And they believe that she has a role as intercessor and mediatrix, which, again, these are extra-biblical beliefs. They're not rooted in Scripture. So that's one pendulum swing. I think if you're from the Protestant perspective, we tend to swing all the way over to the other side. And because we don't want to overesteem her, we sort of undervalue her, and we underappreciate the spot that God had given to her. This one person said, this should not lead us to relegate Mary to the attic of Christian history. And sometimes I think we do that. But she is given a glorious opportunity and blessing from God. We should respect her highly. She's blessed. Now, who is this child, and what is his future? Verse 31, it says that he is going to be the Messiah. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, which means God saves. So God was going to bring a rescue plan through this child that was going to be born. It was going to be more than just physical. It was going to be a spiritual rescue plan. It was going to be rescuing people from the problem of sin and death. He was also going to be a king. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, Israel hasn't had a king for about 600 years. They've been in oppression from other countries, other nations, for centuries. But God has not forgotten his promise that he had given to David, that there would be, from his lineage, a king that would rule forever. And this king will be a good king. I appreciate what Christopher Ashe says. He says, for the first time in human history, somebody will love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. When our human rulers govern, mostly they think too much about themselves. But this ruler will govern in loving loyalty to God, his Father. He will not puff himself up. He will not grab at privileges or use corruption to get his way. No, he will be the first ruler in human history to love God perfectly. His reign will never end. Our problem is that bad governments often go on too long, and good governments don't last. But for this king, his kingdom will never end. So this Messiah will also be king, and he will be God with us. Now, Luke doesn't use the name Emmanuel. Matthew uses that, but he does say in verse 35, when Mary's asking, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He's not going to be just the son of man or a son of man. He is the Son of God. God is going to do on our behalf what we could not do on our own. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about the virgin birth and what it means in verse 35, where it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Sometimes you've heard of pagan, you know, myths where the gods come down with men and women, and that is not what this is. We don't want to have a pagan influence into this biblical story. I want to read something from J. Sidlow Baxter. He says, our Lord's manhood was begotten entirely from the substance of that pure virgin. So his manhood. And not even partly by communication of the Holy Spirit, whose essence is incommunicable. The Holy Spirit can't reproduce. He's not able to pass himself along. He is who he is. He can indwell, but he doesn't have relations. As Pearson says, somewhat bluntly, in his classic on the Creed, the Holy Spirit was not the Father of our Lord. even though our Lord was conceived by him. Mary was as truly a virgin after her begetting the sinless Jesus as before. The derivation was entirely of the human mother. The miracle was entirely of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the pagan myths, if a god comes and has relations with a woman, well, that woman is no longer virgin anymore, right? But Mary is virgin all the way through until she has baby Jesus and then later sleeps with her husband. So this is a miraculous birth. It's a miraculous conception. And it's an indication that this person is both God and man. And it's the work of God. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's mysterious. I wanted to read one other quote. He says, why does... No, that's the wrong quote. Right here. Some of God's mysteries may be intentional. It may be that he does not want to feed our curiosity, but to lead us to worship. It is not that he wants you to be ignorant of things, but to be content that he is competent. He may not want you to speculate, but to adore. So the angel gives some explanation to Mary. But there's still some mystery to this. Now, when you hear the phrases, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, do you have connections to things in the Old Testament? Do you have things, scriptures or passages or stories that reminds you of? The Holy Spirit hovering or overshadowing or coming upon? Think of Genesis chapter 1. Where God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. He was about to use his creative power and energy to do something new. And here, God is going to do something new. He's going to prepare a body for himself. And the Holy Spirit is involved in that work. Also, when the tabernacle was built, the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed the tabernacle and came upon. And it was a picture of his presence. So God was going to be present with Mary as she's going to have God indwell her. And so this is a miracle. It's more miraculous than the miracle we looked at in the previous verses last week of an old couple having a baby. This is something that was once in not just a lifetime, but once in all of human life, a virgin birth. And I have no problem with it. If God is able to create the heavens and the earth by just speaking, he certainly can create a human body for himself in a womb of a virgin. Everything about the life of Jesus is miraculous. His birth, his life, his death, what God accomplishes through his death, and his resurrection. So I don't have any problem with the beginning part when I look at every other aspect of his life, and it's miraculous as well. And so then we move on. Well, actually, one more point. We see Mary's response. Verse 38, after she hears, with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She trusted God. And then we move on to this miraculous joy. Verse 39, now Mary arose in those days and went in the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Now, why is she going with haste? I think maybe your first impression or my first impression might be she does not want people to find out yet what's going on. She has no relations with the man. Is her husband or her betrothed husband going to probably believe this story? Probably not. And we're going to find out later he does from Matthew's account, but not yet. Do you think her parents are going to believe the story? Probably not. Do you think her close friends are going to believe the story? Probably not. But I don't think that she's running out of fear, because she's not even going to show for probably three and a half months. She moves with haste right now. So I don't think that it's for fear that she leaves. I think it's for another reason. You want to take a guess at why? When you receive a good gift or you get to experience something magnificent and glorious, what's one of the first things you want to do? You want to share it. You want to tell somebody else. So when you see a magnificent sunset, people will post the picture. Why? Because they want to share it with somebody else if somebody wasn't there to be able to witness it with them. You just want to share things that are amazing. And here, Mary has gotten to hear something that's absolutely amazing, this glorious gift. And there's nobody around her up in Nazareth that she can really share with because nobody's going to believe her yet. And so who does she go to? The only person that she has any hope might believe, her relative Elizabeth. She doesn't know for sure if Elizabeth is going to believe her story, but she knows God's done something miraculous in Elizabeth's life recently, and Elizabeth might believe my story. And so she goes down, and she enters the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So I'm convinced that she departed with haste for joy, wanting to share. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." It wasn't a frustrated kick, cramped kick. I'm ready to get out pretty soon. She knew whatever the activity going on in her womb was that of excitement. It's like this prenatal play date. As Mary comes, little baby John knows Jesus is very close, and I'm so excited. Verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So we see here Elizabeth's response and John's response in the womb is that of joy. Now, I think this is absolutely wonderful, and I think it's also amazing. Because if you think about this, Elizabeth has gotten a wonderful gift, but now she has at the door her relative, and what is her relative getting to bear? The Messiah. There would be the potential for some people in that moment to look at that spot and think, why did I get the forerunner and she got the Messiah? And same with John. There's no envy that he's not the Messiah and he's just a forerunner and Jesus is a Messiah. You have this absolutely joy here and there's no tinge of envy. And it's throughout John's life. Later, when some people come to John, in John chapter 3, and they point out to John, "Hey, have you noticed that all the people who used to be following you, your crowds are declining, and Jesus' following is growing, that people are leaving you and going to him?" Now, some people might be sad about that, but John said that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. I'm the forerunner. My whole ministry is to point to him and get people not to connect to me, but to connect to him. And if that's happening through me, praise the Lord. And so you see this wasn't just in John. It was in his mom. It was a family trait in their family. And I love it that there was no tinge of envy. If there had been envy, it would have spoiled the joy and the opportunity that they got to be part of God's plan. I also want to comment here before we move on, the significance of when John's joy happened. It was not just after his birth and later in his life, but it was before he was even born, that there's emotions, that there's feelings, that there's responses in a life that is in the womb.
I appreciate last week,
I think it was last week, that the Supreme Court heard the arguments and is evaluating the Mississippi law regarding protecting lives of unborn after 15 weeks, and that they are looking into making potentially some changes of what has been in our country for the last 40, 50 plus years or so since Roe v. Wade. And I understand that there needs to be more work than just a change of laws in our country, that there needs to be a change of heart. But if laws are damaging to lives, then I'm grateful at least that there can be a change of laws. But I know that there's more work to be done than just changing laws. But I think this text here speaks to this social issue. Christopher Ash, he has an Advent book that goes through the first two chapters of Luke, and I neglected to order it in time this year. I think what I want to do next year is order 50, 60, 70 copies and just make it available to everybody in church, because it's just a really good book. But it's kind of anticlimactic to give you an Advent book middle of December, because usually you're supposed to read it, you know, through December. But he says this on one of his devotional points. He says, this certainly says something to us about the real and human life of precious babies in the womb. They don't become human at birth. They can, in ways we can only discern in shadowy form, think and feel, hope and fear, delight and grief. And who dares to put a start on the genesis of that real humanness unless it be the moment of conception? This vivid baby in the womb drama certainly makes us wonder at the mystery of every other baby growing so secretly in the mother's womb. Here is a life to be nurtured and treasured and guarded and prayed for. And then he says something else that I appreciate. It's not just John's joy over Jesus, but John is representative of all of the Old Testament. He is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so he is the climax of the Old Testament. And he says this, in this lovely moment, we learn that the whole of the Old Testament, as it were, jumps for joy in the presence of the one to whom it has pointed, for whom it has longed for all these centuries of waiting. All the longings of the Old Testament feed that joyful jump of John the Baptist. And so I love this passage where we get to see the joy of Elizabeth and the joy of John and the joy of Mary in getting to interact with somebody who believes her story. And then we move on to verses 46 through 56, her song. Magnificent praise. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So we have here her poem, which I'm convinced was a song. Doesn't say she sang it, but it certainly seems like it was a song. And I think songs and poems, they're not just to be read and studied. And so I don't really want to spend the time this morning to dissect this. That's not the purpose of poems and songs. It's to remind us to praise and to worship. I'll give you just three simple points. Mary's words here are very thoughtful. There's so much to think on here. So much just to reflect on. What God has done for her, God's way of life, how God is going to raise people up. He's putting other people down, that Jesus' life is going to be transforming of all of human history and eternity. Not only are her words thoughtful, though, they're scriptural. This passage and poetry is rich with allusions and references to Old Testament verses and sections. I know that she probably was very familiar with 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's psalm, after she had her baby and God answered her prayer. But there's many, many other verses in the Psalms, in the prophets, and other books that this section has reference to. And so it seems that Mary was somebody, even if she probably didn't have a physical copy of God's word was richly in her mind and in her heart. She had heard it for probably many years, going to the tabernacle, and it just had seeped down into the fabric of her being. And so when she spoke, it was scripture words that were used in compiling this poem. And then it's humble. Who is she pointing to all the way through? It's not herself. She's not saying, look at me, I get to be the mother of the Messiah. She's saying, this gift that God has given to me, it is to be a blessing to all the world. And she's magnifying God. And you know what a magnifying glass does, right? It brings out in greater detail and clarity something so that you can see it better. And a magnifying glass, from our perspective, it enlarges things. God, when Mary is saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, this psalm or this poem, it's often referred to as the Magnificat, which is from the Latin Vulgate. The very first word in the Latin of this poem is Magnificat, which means magnifies or exalts. And to magnify is to enlarge, but Mary's not making God bigger than reality. He's showing us his reality in all its details. And it's wonderful to be able to see how she is magnifying God and making him look great, because he is great. And so as we wrap up today, this glorious gift that God has given, it's miraculous, the birth of Jesus. It should result in joy, and it should also result in praise. And I just want to invite you today, if you have not given your life to Jesus, this is a great season and time to do so, that we all need to recognize that we need a Savior. That there is a need for each of us to receive that Savior into our life, to accept him, to believe, to trust our need for a Messiah, a deliverer. To trust that not only this world needs a Messiah and a deliverer, but I need a Messiah and a deliverer. And then to rejoice and praise God. And how do you do that? It's very simple. It's simply you acknowledging to God, God, I'm a sinner. I have things wrong with my life that I can't fix on my own, but I trust that through the Messiah, through Jesus, you can change my life, that you took the wrongs that I have done, the wrongs that I will do upon yourself, and you have, through faith, transferred his righteousness to me. And so it's through repentance, and it's through faith. It's through acknowledgement of our need, and it's through trust in him. And so I just want to encourage you today, if you have not prayed to God, this is a great time of year to do that. For me, in my life, Christmas is special because I was 12, maybe 13, when, excuse me, when I publicly prayed with somebody else about just giving my life to the Lord. I had prayed alone to the Lord many other times. But I didn't have that assurance and confidence until after that Christmas of just being able to pray with somebody else and know I'm secure. I don't have to keep praying this prayer over and over and over again, that God has rescued me and saved me. And so before we close in prayer, I just want to provide that opportunity. If that describes you and you would like to give your life to the Lord this Christmas season, I think we can all just close our eyes and bow our heads. And if that resonates with you today, if you can just raise your hand so I can pray with you, I'd love to do that today. Anybody all today sees their need for salvation, sees their need for Jesus? Lord, we thank you so much for this glorious gift. We thank you, Lord, for Mary's willingness to receive it. It was going to change her life. It's going to bring some measure of hardship and sorrow and challenges to her, but also great joy. And not only blessing to her, but blessing to the entire world. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that Elizabeth and John shared. Lord, we pray that when we see other people blessed by you, that that would be our response, that our response wouldn't be tainted with envy and spoiled, but it would be a response of great joy, that when we see you do good things in other lives, that when we see Jesus in other lives, that we would rejoice, that it would just cause us to jump inside and to be glad. And Lord, that your gifts that you give to us, that it wouldn't result in us being puffed up or proud, but that it would result in us magnifying you and giving you praise and thanks. We thank you again for our time together today and again for your glorious gift. Pray these things in your son's name. And everyone said, amen.